This message was recorded at Leeds Vineyard during a Sunday morning service. Please feel free to copy it or forward it if it's helpful. We pray that it may be God's word in season for you today.
So, our theme for today is, our theme for the year is, good church, follow me. Follow me, you'll hear that a lot. We're going to do different parts of that. At the moment, we're in the part of it which is about being with Jesus. What does that look like? And we're going to be spending some time in and out of that subject over these weeks. 2 weeks ago, Liz was speaking, and she talked about how when you choose to follow Jesus, it means you're choosing not to follow somebody else, something else. And memorably, Ian came in and gave his life away. Remember that? And he laid down his life. And then the last week, Alison unwrapped that awesome thing, that sort of upside-down way that Jesus invited the people to follow him. And she explained how the rabbi thing works, and we were to take away the dust from the rabbi's feet. Do you remember be covered by his dust because we're so close to him and what that means? Such an extraordinary offering. We've been offering you, free of charge, yes, I'm a Yorkshireman, so this is hard for me, but free of charge, a copy of this booklet, How to Spend Time with Jesus. If you haven't got your copy, you can get them on your way out. It's a really useful sort of ground zero way of figuring out how to do time with Jesus, how to do it, what do you actually do, what does it mean? And it's very useful, but it's also very odd, I think. We're spending time with somebody who isn't there physically. I think that's odd, really. I mean, we're used to it, most of us, because we've been doing this a lot since we become Christians, but it is a bit different. And it begs the question, what should, when you're sitting there, when you're doing whatever you're doing in your devotional life, and with nobody there, what should it feel like? What does it feel like? So my title for this morning is Emotion in Devotion. Emotion is different from emotionalism, which is an excessive emotion. It's manipulated emotion. Emotion is good. It is a God-given part of our physicality and our humanity. I have no problem with there being emotion. Lots of it. In fact, I'm worried when there isn't emotion. We're dismantling a part of who we are. However, we are broken. We are broken. Our hearts are broken. And this means that that bit of us that does emotion is broken. Let's think a bit about the role of emotion in our devotions. Yeah? Would you like to find John chapter 13? I'm using the NIV. The Bibles in the pews are the ones with the, I think it's got a mountain on the front, little blue ones. You may have a device with you. We're looking at John chapter 13. John is one of the four Gospels, one of the four biographies about Jesus. And it's in the right-hand side of the Bible, and it begins the New Testament. It starts Matthew, then Mark, then Luke, then John is the gospel. And the gospels and all the Bible books are divided up into chapter numbers. So we reference them by their numbers, and we're looking at chapter number 13. And then usefully, all the sentences and phrases are divided up into numbers as well, verses. So we're starting at verse 23. The disciples have been walking with Jesus for 3 years. They are covered by the dust of his feet. They gather in this upper room. It's probable that on this occasion, it was just the 12 disciples, 12 young men in their 20s. I imagine it would have been a bit like the changing room after a game of rugby or cricket. Or maybe a bit like the staff room between lessons, or the mess in the hospital between operations, or maybe the breakout room at a conference. A dozen young men. Lots of chatter. Did you see what he did there with the fig tree? What does he mean by the weeds and the wheat. As they make themselves a cup of tea. Did you see the face on that Pharisee? I wonder what's for dinner. Somebody would be thinking that. If Josh was there, would anybody know the cricket score? And then Jesus upsets this sort of camaraderie and goings on by upsets the apple cart by kneeling and serving them. Do you remember? He washes their feet. And he talks to them about serving one another and loving one another. And then they all gather around the table to eat. And it seems that they were reclining to eat, which was a common way of eating, and it probably indicates that this was the Passover meal. They'd be lying on the left-hand side, and it would look something like this. It's a poor picture. I couldn't find one any better than this. I'm sorry for you in the balcony. You had probably just a blur. But basically, it's a table, I don't know, a foot above the floor. We're looking from the top downwards, and they're all lying on their left-hand sides. Reclining, that's the word that they use, reclining on the left-hand side that they eat. It was a formal way of eating together. And it goes like this. Let's start at verse 18. Jesus starts talking to them during the meal. He says, I'm not referring to all of you. He says, I know those I have chosen. He's been talking about loving one another and serving one another. But this, what's about to happen, is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. I am telling you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. He does that a lot. Tells them what's going to happen so that they will believe who he is. Very truly, I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. They eat for a bit, and then it says, after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, very truly, I say to you, one of you is going to betray me. Gosh, shock. All of us, they've been having some chattering and banter and all that, and all of a sudden he says, one of you is going to betray me, this band of brothers. And it says, his disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. Can you imagine the tension in the room? One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. We think this is probably John, and it often talks about how Jesus loved him. That doesn't mean that he didn't love the other disciples, but there was a bond there, a special bond, interestingly. There was something different about that. And he was reclining next to him, and the actual text says he was leaning into his old-fashioned word, bosom. That's the picture that's being drawn here. The NIV tends to water it down a bit. So because John was doing that, and you would assume that he was on the right-hand side of Jesus so that he could lean back. He was reclining on his left side, so he'd lean back into him. Verse 24, Simon Peter motioned to this disciple, waved to him, nodded to him. Oi, who is it? So leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, that's John, and in that phrase it says he put his head on his chest. That's what the actual text says. Again, the NIV waters that down a bit. And Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. This is God's word to us. It's absolutely right, and it's given to us because he loves us. Thank you, Lord. From this account, just from what I've just read there, and if you compare Matthew, it's different. But from this account, the other disciples didn't hear this exchange with John and with Judas. So it's likely that Judas was sitting on the other side of Jesus, on the left-hand side, close enough so he could speak to him like that. Interestingly, the left-hand side of the host was the place of highest honor. And Judas is sitting there, or reclining there. The right-hand side is the place of intimacy and friendship, and that's where John is. John doesn't say much in any of the books. I mean, he did probably write this, but he doesn't say much. He doesn't do much. He just seems to be friends with Jesus. It's quite intimate, the way it describes it. And we're uncomfortable with that. We're uncomfortable with that in the West, that level of intimacy, a man putting his head on another man in that sort of environment. Traditionally, that would have been quite an uncomfortable thought. I grew up in Bangladesh, where I often saw men walking hand in hand down the road. And in that environment, there was nothing romantic or sexual about that. That was entirely good friends. In fact, in Bangladesh, for a woman to have held a man's hand and walked down the road would have been inappropriate and looked down upon. So that's the context here. It's entirely appropriate for good friends. Peter, who is the acknowledged leader of the disciples, one of the three who were closest to Jesus, it says elsewhere, he wasn't in either of those places. He wasn't in the place of honor on the left, and he wasn't in the place of intimacy on the right. Wonder where he was. Somewhere in John's view, so he can't have been next to John, because he would have had his back to him. Wonder where he was. Diversion. About 100 years ago, Alison and I decided to get married. I was 21, she was 22. There was quite a lot of emotion going around, some desire, some need for companionship and friendship, familiarity. I had fancied her for years, and I won. A few months later, at Moortown Baptist Church, in front of family and friends, we made promises about living together and loving each other. The years have passed. Decades have passed, frankly. And there have been times when the emotion in our relationship, the feelings, have been high, and there have been times when it's been low. But we are devoted to one another. We have traveled far together, taken risks together, raised two sons together. But that's not the same as feeling emotion 24/7. Yeah? Do you get that? I'm quite romantic, but I'm not very good at sharing my emotions. It can go too far, you see. I read last year in the paper, a woman in the United Arab Emirates was filing for divorce. And when she presented her case to the Sharia court, she said, "It's because my husband loves me too much." She said, "I'm choked by his love and affection," she complains. "I want to have arguments, but this seems impossible with my romantic husband. He just forgives me and showers me with gifts." Nor did the unreasonable behavior stop there. He even helped me clean the house. On the flip side, some people think that being committed to someone is just about the feeling that you love them. I hope you don't know who Dieter von Teese is. She's a burlesque actress with a failed marriage to Marilyn Manson. And when she said after that marriage failed, she said, "I love the rituals of being married, but if I marry again, I would change the vows from 'till death us do part' to 'I'm really in love with you right now.'" Right now. Now, whether you're married or single, you can imagine the excitement, the joy, the relief, perhaps, of finding that somebody loves you enough to want to live with you for the rest of your life. Okay, big deal. And as Alison explained last week, the disciples, when they heard the invitation to follow me, when Jesus said that to them, that was an astounding and exhilarating proposition. So much so that they left family, they left business, they left friends, and they attended to Jesus 100%. They answered the question about how to spend time with Jesus by walking beside him and eating meals with him and sailing in boats with him and participating in miracle working with him. And as time passed by, their feelings and emotions would have varied, wouldn't they? They're human and they would have varied and they would relate to Jesus in different ways, just as their personalities were different. And in the same way, we can expect our feelings and our emotions to vary. The way we relate to Jesus will be different from one another, brothers and sisters. Let's just look at the table plan again. So we've got, at the dinner invite, we've got Peter, who is the talks a lot, he's the action man, he's the compulsive leader, he does stuff, he makes loads of mistakes. Where is he going to sit? Around the table. You've got John, the quiet, passive one. He's a being, not doing type of person. We know he's on Jesus' right. Wonder where Philip was. You know, Philip, he's always on the edges. He's always looking out, gathering people, noticing what's going on in the crowds around. Where would he be sitting? Thomas, longing to believe, asking for explanations, a conviction disciple, a thinker. Where would he sit? Simon the Zealot, the terrorist, the reformed terrorist, probably on edge a bit, maybe suffering from PTSD. Where's he going to be sitting? Matthew, the tax collector, the betrayer. Has he made friends yet amongst the disciples? Where would he sit? Here's a question. Where are you going to sit? Jesus has called you to follow him. You said yes, some of you, those of you who've said yes. If you've not yet decided to follow Jesus, it's the best decision you'll ever make in your life. And I'd love to talk to you about that if you haven't. But if you said yes to him, you're following him, you're closer to him, you're devoted to him, where do you sit at dinner with him? The place of honor at his left, the place of friendship at his right, a few places away, close but not too intimate, the furthest away, glad to be there but not wanting or needing the proximity. See, there's a big difference between us and the disciples. They had Jesus in flesh and blood, and that meant there were some physical limitations of time and space. They couldn't all be next to him all the time, and sometimes he needed to be alone. But later on, next couple of chapters, Jesus talks about, I'm going, but I'm going to send you my Holy Spirit. I'm going to send you my Holy Spirit. And he is with us as companion, as the one who convicts us, the one who comforts us, the one who encourages us, the one who teaches. And when we surrender our lives to Jesus, we invite his Holy Spirit into our hearts. So, brothers and sisters, we can all get as close to Jesus as we choose to get. And as often as we choose. I don't believe that Jesus is in the business of competing for your attention. A disciple's business is to attend to the rabbi. What are you doing to attend to your rabbi? What are you doing to get as close to him as you possibly can? How is your devotional life? What's devotion life? Devotion life is those times and places where we attend to the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So it could be worship here in a small group on your own. It could be times of prayer here all together. 3rd of February at Vineyard House, we'll all be meeting for a time of a gathering of prayer. Or on your own, or in your small group. It could be when you're dwelling in the scriptures, reading the Bible. It could be as you give your money, as you give your time and your energy. It could be as you fast. There's lots of ways to attend to the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. And it's your choice as to how much you want to do that, where you want to sit at the table. There's all sorts of things to help you, and over the coming months we're going to add them to the website resources, and if you chat to your leaders, they'll be able to point you in the direction of things like how to study the Bible, Lectio Divina. Mark's group's been doing that for years. The centering prayer, how to focus your prayer. The examine. We've got these cards, hundreds of these cards, with just like little prompters for the Lectio Divina Bible study, for the examine, the way of prayer and reflecting on the day. Use of silence. One thing, I just want to take a little detour and talk about journaling. As something that's worth to commend to you. Later on over this week, I imagine there's going to be lots of stuff put on there as people add their ideas. How many people here know what I mean? How many people journal? Just stick your hand up. A fair number, a minority, but a fair number. There's lots of different ways of doing this. As they say, having a paper journal is good for you. It calms you down. It makes you sit still. That's why they call it stationery. Some of you still are working on that one. Stationary, sit still, yeah. It's an activity that takes some time. I haven't got the time. It takes some time and it takes some courage to transfer what's in here, out. It's a very, very powerful way of attending to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. It takes different forms for different people. It can be like a diary, tracking what God is doing in your life. It could be a conversation, asking questions, sometimes finding your writing answers. It could be like an emptying process. If you make a cup of coffee in my office, nobody ever empties the coffee grinds. So before you can make a cup of coffee, you have to empty out all the coffee grinds, and then you can make your coffee. It's a bit like that for some people, emptying it out, getting ready. It could be a confessional, looking at the sin in your life and receiving forgiveness. Really powerful for that. It can be a simple record of what God has been saying and doing to you and with you. Teresa said this. She said, "I have found journaling really helpful and encouraging. The journaling helps me to get stuff out of my head and paves the way for listening to God. It can also be encouraging to look back and see how aspects of my character or walk with God that I was struggling with have changed or become less of an issue." Really powerful. So it's useful to have a Bible. My journal is nothing like that. That's all pretty and colourful. I just use words. I can't draw. But you may be able to paint. A Bible that you can write in is really helpful, with wide margins and ways of remembering what you've read. A notebook that you like for writing or drawing in. Maybe you prefer to use a smartphone. You can record what you're doing on your smartphone or type it on. You can use prompts like those things I just showed you for examine or Lectio Divina. It's good to have some questions. What has God been saying to me in the last month, in the last 6 months? And tracking that. I've got, as you can imagine, I'm a bit over the top. I've got three journals. I thought I'd share one with you today. One's for my sort of the things that I think God is doing in me, spiritual things. The other one is a bit more of a rambling, this is what's happening in life one. And I've just started this one. Alison got me this for Christmas. I got the idea from Hannah Green. It's a five-year journal. But you only get a small space, but you get all each year added on. So in 5 years' time, I'll be looking at today, and I'll be looking back at the notes I made over the previous 5 years. Interesting to see if I've grown up at all over that period. Lots of different ways of doing it. I've also got a small notebook I keep for keeping a record of words and prophecies and dreams, but then I also copy those onto my PC, so I'm a bit like that. But I have a regular rhythm and a time and a space, and I put myself in a place where this is what I'm going to do, whether I feel like it or not. Okay, journaling. Let's get back to the subject, which is the subject of emotion in devotion. Okay, where does emotion fit in the way we operate, in the way we are devotional, in the way we are attending to the Spirit of Jesus in our lives? Where are we sitting around the table? Are we allowing ourselves the intimacy that John has, or do we prefer to sit further away at the edge? See, our acts of devotion, whether it's worship or prayer or fasting, whatever it is, they aren't pure emotion. They're more often, actually, responses to the work of of God, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We take communion not in a fit of emotion, but because it's recognizing what God has done and wanting to mark it. It's a response to what Jesus has done for us in saving us and giving us eternal life. So what is the place of emotion in devotion? Emotion is good. I've said that. It's a God-given part of our physicality and our humanity. If you read what Jesus went through in Matthew 26, when it says he sweated blood because he was so... That was a moment of deep, painful emotion as Jesus grapples with his destiny. In Psalm 42, the psalmist writes, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet him? My tears have been my food." People are saying, "Where is your God?" I used to go to the house of God. I used to go to Vineyard with shouts of joy and praise. Why, my soul, are you so downcast? He reflects on times when it's easy and he joins in with everyone and there's lots of emotion and it's great. And then there's times when it's hard and he just weeps and there's a different sort of emotion. Emotion will definitely be a part of your devotional life. But we're all different. We all sit at different places and we find our way into the presence of Jesus in different ways and to different extents. Just listen to this for a moment. There are two equal and opposite, I don't want to say dangers, but outflows from the way we handle emotion. So some of you feel emotion easily, and you know who you are, and you're quick to tears, you're quick to laughter, it's right at the surface. What you need to take care is that you don't equate that sense of emotion with devotion. Okay, it may be, but it isn't they're not the same thing. So just because a worship song starts up and it gets you going and you love the bass riff and you're feeling, that doesn't mean to say you're worshiping. It just means to say it's connected with you emotionally. That's not the same thing. And the obverse is true, is that you may be looking around thinking, I don't feel anything like what they look like they're feeling. Or when you're at home reading your scriptures, you don't burst into tears or whatever. Don't you mistake the fact that your emotion is lower in your threshold for disqualifying your devotional life. Does that make sense? Yeah? It's present, but the key thing is that you're attending to the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, whether you're at one end of the spectrum or the other or somebody in the middle. In our radical individualized culture where we are trained to be acutely aware of our feelings and to place ourselves at the center of the world, it's difficult because it's our brokenness. We're all broken, our hearts are broken, and this means that the bit of us that does emotion is broken. What the world puts right at the center of our existence is broken. The Bible's got a word for what we do at this point. It's called sozo. It's translated as salvation often. Karl Martin in his book Stand, which I commend to you, it's on the that's on the website. Karl is coming to speak in a few weeks' time. He describes it like this. He says, sozo is used over 100 times in the New Testament. Traditionally, we have reduced its meaning to spiritual salvation and made it all about being right with God and fit for heaven. It does mean this, but there's more to it than this. Just as Jesus comes to restore all things, there are no aspects of life that are outside of his ability and desire to apply sozo. That's why he came, to heal, to restore, to mend. He wants to heal your heart. He wants to bind up and heal broken and damaged hearts. We are broken people in the process of being repaired and restored and healed. And that includes our emotions. Let me conclude. If you're somebody who feels emotion easily, please don't mix that up with thinking that that alone is attending to the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. If you're someone who finds emotion less easy to experience, please don't disqualify your own devotion as you attend to the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Is that a deal? Yes, David? Our rabbi has chosen and invited us. So let us follow him. Let us respond by laying down our lives to be with him. Just like Ian showed us a couple of weeks ago. And let us choose to grow our devotional lives by attending carefully to the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. Amen.